All right, good to see you this morning, and appreciate so much you being here for our Sunday school hour. And this morning, we're going to turn our attention to the third gospel, and that is the Gospel of Luke. If we were to give a subtitle, I guess, to this gospel, we would say that it is Jesus, the perfect man. You remember we saw before, back in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, we've referred to this verse a couple of times. But in the book of Amos chapter 8, verse number 11, you remember we saw how that because of Israel's sin against God, because of her continued rebellion against the commandments of the Lord, God promised that there was going to be a famine. And you remember we saw that this famine, and there in the book of Amos, chapter 8, verse 11, it would not be a famine of bread, it would not be a famine of water. That's what we normally think of when we think of a famine. But the Lord said it would not be a famine of bread, would not be a famine of water, but rather it would be a famine of hearing the Word of God. In other words, there would be no message from the Lord. The simple truth is that if we're not doing what God has already told us, He's not going to tell us anything new. And so because Israel was disobeying what they knew, God said, well, I'm not going to tell you anymore. And so there's going to be a famine of hearing God's word. And so when Malachi finished his writing in the book of Malachi, when Malachi finished his writing, there began a period called the 400 silent years. For four centuries, there was no prophet in Israel. For four centuries, there was no messenger from God to speak to the people the word of God. There was no revelation from God until we come to the Gospels. And then we see that period of silence was broken. And here in the Gospel of Luke, we find the most detailed account of the four Gospels. In this Gospel of Luke, we find the most detailed account of how that silence and how that period of no revelation, we find in the Gospel of Luke how it happened. And so if we find, as we come to the Gospel of Luke, it begins with the appearance of an angel in the temple. That's how it starts. Begins with the appearance of an angel in the temple. And of course, that appearance was to a man, a priest, by the name of Zacharias, and the angel appeared to him there in the temple. Now, I don't know exactly how he responded. The Bible says he was afraid. Frankly, I think I would be petrified. But this angel appears to him there in the temple. And then we saw the message of the angel, how that he's going to have a child. He and his wife were up in years. They had no children. And yet this angel appears and says you're going to have a child. And then there's the command of the angel that was given to Zacharias. And the command was, you're going to have a child, and I want you to name him John. You're to call him John. And of course, we know that this would be John the Baptist. Now, I won't be dogmatic here, but I personally believe from my own study that this happened around May or June in the year 6 BC. I believe that's when this happened. And of course, this John would be the forerunner who would fulfill the promise that was given way back in the book of Isaiah. You remember in Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 3, the prophet said, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And so this forerunner, this one who would go before and would prepare the way, this was John. He was the fulfillment of this prophecy. And then after the appearance of the angel in the temple, then in the Gospel of Luke, we find the appearance of an angel in the city of Nazareth. And of course, that appearance was to Mary. That appearance was to Mary. According to Luke chapter 1, verse 26, this took place about 6 months, or it took place 6 months after the appearance to Zacharias in the temple. Took place about 6 months later. And so after the conception of John the Baptist, which took place in May or June, then the conception of the Lord took place around November, December of that same year. Now, as we consider this wonderful story, beginning with his birth, the announcement of it, and all the way through, as we consider the story that's found in this Gospel of Luke, I want us to notice a couple of things here. First of all, just by introduction, there are 24 chapters in this Gospel, and it contains 1,151 verses. Number one, excuse me, the introduction. And as we consider the introduction, notice first of all the title. In the earliest Greek manuscripts, the Greek title was katalokon, which simply means according to Luke. According to Luke. This, of course, was brought over into our English Bible when it was translated from Greek into English. It was brought over into our English Bible. We call it the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. And so we see the title, then the penman, letter B. Of course, as we have said many times, and as we will continue to say, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God who is the giver of the words that are found in this record. And yet, even though God was the author of the book, we know that God gave the book. He used a man to do the writing of the book. And even though the man that God used is not mentioned by name in this book, there is much evidence that identifies the writer as being Luke. Now, this man is only mentioned by name 3 times in the Scripture. He's only mentioned 3 times by name, and from these passages where he is mentioned, we find some things about him. First of all, we find that he was a faithful laborer. Thank you, sir. He was a faithful laborer of the Apostle Paul, Philemon chapter 1 and verse number 24, it says, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, that's Luke, notice it, my fellow laborers. And so Luke was a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul. Not only was he a fellow laborer, but we also find in the biblical record that Luke was also the beloved physician. In Colossians chapter 4, verse number 14, Paul writing to the church at Colossae, he says, Luke. And then he puts the footnote there, the beloved physician. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. From the context here, we also learn that Luke was a Gentile. He was a Gentile. If you go back and read the context there, Colossians chapter 4, particularly in verse number 11, you'll find that Luke's name is not listed with those who were of the circumcision. In other words, he was not listed with those Jewish names that were mentioned. Rather, he is listed as a Gentile. One writer has noted that it was probable that Luke was a physician in Troas and was there converted by the Apostle Paul, became one of his co-laborers. In other words, Luke is the only non-Jewish writer that we have in the Bible. The only non-Jewish writer that we find writing in the Word of God. And then also we find that he was a faithful companion. He was a faithful companion. He was not a fair-weather friend. You know, there's a lot of those around, aren't they? They're your friend as long as you have money and as long as you can do something for them, or if you can benefit them in some way, they'll be your best buddy. But as soon as your usefulness runs out to them, their history. They'll desert you in a heartbeat. And but Luke was not that way. Luke was not that way. In fact, as you go through the book of Acts, in chapter 16 of the book of Acts, Luke was with Paul. He was with Paul during the riots at Ephesus. In Luke chapter 21, he was with Paul during that time of danger there in the city of Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 20, or Acts chapter 27, he was with Paul during the storms on the sea as they were sailing from Caesarea to the city of Rome. Luke was with Paul, Acts chapter 28, through his imprisonment while he was there in Rome. In fact, the Bible says, 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul said, "Only Luke. Of all the friends that I've had, only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me." After the Apostle Paul was killed in Rome in 68 AD, history tells us that Luke ministered in Greece for a time until he was finally put to death in 74 AD after being hanged on an olive tree by the idolatrous priest in that area. The man Luke, the man God used to write this book that we're looking at today. Notice letter C, the date. And we know the Lord was crucified in April of 30 AD. And as we have noted before, it was some years later before the gospel writers took up their pens and began to write. And since Luke makes no mention of the fall of Jerusalem, then we pretty well agree that he wrote before 70 AD. That's pretty much the accepted position. But as we've already noted, Luke accompanied the Apostle Paul during much of his missionary journey. He was with Paul during much of the missionary journeys, and so it is certain that he would have written sometime during the Apostle Paul's ministry. And we also know that he would have written before the book of Acts was written. And we'll get into that in a couple of weeks when we come to the book of Acts. But for our study, we're going to say that Luke wrote this gospel during Paul's 2 years of imprisonment in the city of Caesarea. Before he went to Rome, he was imprisoned in Caesarea. He was there for 2 years. Luke was with him. And we believe that Luke wrote this gospel during that period, which is recorded in Acts chapter 24 to chapter 26, and it would have been sometime between 57 to 59 AD. Believe that's when he wrote. That's when he wrote this book of Luke. Notice number two, the purpose of this gospel. First of all, there is the historical purpose. In the opening verses of this book, in Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to verse number 4, we find that this book was actually written, and the purpose is very clearly laid out for us. This book was written for a new believer in Jesus Christ. This book was written for a fellow by the name of Theophilus. And this is the man for whom the Gospel of Luke was written. It was originally written for this new believer. We know that Theophilus was of Grecian descent. He was a Greek. His name is a Grecian name. And it actually means friend of God. Actually means friend of God. He was also a Roman official. Not only was he a Greek, but he was also a Roman official. This is why he is referred to in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 13. He is referred to as most excellent Theophilus. Most excellent. By the way, that's the same title. That's the same title that is used in Acts 23 and verse 26 concerning the Roman governor who was named Felix. And so this man Theophilus, he was not only a Greek, but he was also a Roman official. In other words, he was a man of high rank, and he was a man of high standing. And so this gospel was written to this new believer. in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is there the historical purpose, there is also the theological purpose. Theological purpose. The theological purpose is seen when I remind you of what we have already noted before. Remember the Gospel of Matthew. It was written to the Jews concerning the perfect, who remembers? Am I in here by myself? Who remembers what it is? The perfect what? King. Right. You get an A for the day, Brother Allen. All right. Very good. The Gospel of Matthew. It was written to the Jew concerning their perfect King. The Gospel of Mark was written. Who remembers that one? Written to who? Huh? No, to which group of people was it written? Written to the Romans, remember? Written to the Romans, the Gospel of Mark, written to the Romans, and it was concerning the perfect, now what was it? Servant, yeah. Written to the people of, to the Romans, and it was about a perfect servant. The Gospel of Luke is now written to who? I just told you. Greeks. Theophilus, yes, but to the Greeks. It's written to the Greeks, and it's concerning the perfect man. By the way, that's what the Greeks were interested in, right? The Greeks were interested in the perfect man. In fact, the Greek philosopher, and I'm not a Greek, so I probably am going to butcher his name, but Protagoras? That sounds pretty Greek, doesn't it? I think he had a restaurant down. No, I'm just kidding. But Protagoras, something to that effect. But he was one of the Greek philosophers, and he's the one who is credited. He's credited as making this statement. He said this. He said, man is the measure of all things. Isn't that something? After all these thousands of years, nothing has changed. People still think that, don't they? Man is the measure of all things. In other words, all things are measured by me. What I think, what I feel, what I observe. And so man is the measure of all things. And so the great ambition was of the Greeks, their great ambition was to produce a perfect man mentally. That's why they had their great schools of philosophy. Not only that, physically. Where did the Olympics start? The great games started in Greece. And so mentally, physically, their desire was to produce a perfect specimen. Perfect specimen. Perfect man. That's why, unlike the Egyptians, for example, who bowed down to idols that looked like animals, right? The Apis bull, for example. Instead of bowing down to deities and to idols that looked like animals, all of the Grecian gods looked like what? They looked like men. They looked like men. That was their goal. That was their goal. Wanted a perfect man. Now, the prophet Daniel wrote something about this. And here's what he said, Daniel chapter 7, verse number 13. He said, I saw in the night visions. Daniel had a vision from God. And in this vision, here's what he saw. He said, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Son of Man. It's interesting that title, Son of Man. It's interesting that title is the very title that Jesus often used when he spoke of himself. In fact, that very title is found 25 times in the Gospel of Luke. The Son of Man, the perfect man, come down from heaven. That's the one that Luke is presenting in his gospel record. So we see the theological purpose. Now let's notice number three, the story. The story. As we consider this gospel record, I think it can be divided. Interestingly, six is the number of man, and this gospel dealing with the perfect man neatly falls into six parts. And so let's look at them together. First of all, there is the introduction. This is found in Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to verse number 4. And this is simply Luke's introduction of himself, and he's also introducing the one to whom he is writing this letter. And so we see the introduction. And then in chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 4, verse number 13, he moves to part number 2, and he begins to talk about the coming of Jesus. The coming of Jesus. He speaks first of all of how that Jesus is going to come to the world. He's going to come to the world. This is found in chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 52. And in that introduction, we've mentioned, we saw the announcements that were made to Zacharias, to Mary. We see the birth of the Lord Jesus in the city of Bethlehem. We see the announcement of Jesus given by the angels to the shepherds. By the way, if you want to know what that's going to look like, be sure and be here on December the 21st. The children are going to do a play, and they're going to show you exactly what it looked like when the angels appeared, right? And so you'll get a kick out. But anyway, the angels appeared, and they announced to the shepherds the announcement that Jesus had been born. And we also find during this time, there was the circumcision of Jesus. It took place when he was 8 days old, according to the Old Testament law. And so we see the circumcision of Jesus. And then there's the dedication of Jesus there in the temple as his parents carried him to the temple, and he is dedicated to the Lord there in the temple. And as you come to the end of the section, you find in chapter 2 and verse number 40, you find, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. In other words, this child, Jesus, went through the process of growing just like every other child grows. Went through the process of growing. And then there's the worship of Jesus when he was 12 years old. He's taken to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Luke tells us about that. How that when he's 12 years old, he's taken to Jerusalem for the Passover. And it is after this period in Luke chapter 2 and verse number 52, the Bible says that Jesus, now a teenager, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. That means he was getting smarter and he was getting taller. That's what it means. He's growing just like every other child grows. And he grew in wisdom, and he grew in stature and in favor with God and with man. Perfect man. Perfect man. We see his coming to the world. Number two, we see his coming to the Jews. See his coming to the Jews. This is found in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse number 13. It is here that we find a couple of things are given as the Lord Jesus now is, he's grown up. He's gone through the process of growing, through the process of maturing. He's now about some 30 years of age. He is now ready to appear to the nation of Israel and to begin his earthly ministry. And we find a couple of things that Luke talks about in this section. He first of all talks about our Lord's pedigree. Perfect man. Remember we mentioned before? Perfect man. It's important. There's a genealogy. There's a genealogy. And so we find the genealogy that goes from Mary, showing how it goes from Mary. It goes back to Abraham, and then it goes all, it doesn't stop there. It goes all the way back then to Adam, and then it doesn't stop there. It goes from Adam to God himself. That's his genealogy. That's his genealogy. Well, we see his pedigree. We also see then his baptism. How that he is baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan, and then how that he is led by the Spirit, and then we see his temptation. We see his temptation. And so we see here the coming of Jesus. Then notice letter C, we see the ministry of Jesus. This is found in chapter 4, verse number 19, to chapter 9 and verse number 50. Luke takes up the story of Jesus' ministry in his hometown synagogue there in the city of Nazareth. This is about 1 year after his baptism and his temptation. In other words, in the Gospel of Luke, that first year of ministry is basically overlooked. He doesn't say hardly anything about it. Rather, it begins in the second year. And you remember how that there in that synagogue, after reading from Isaiah chapter 61, Jesus Christ declared that he was the fulfillment of that messianic promise. And as a result of that, he was rejected and he was threatened. He was rejected and he was threatened. But then from there, we find several things then begin to take place. Number one, his authority demonstrated. His authority demonstrated. Luke begins in a series to show us several things concerning the authority of Christ. We see illustrated his power over demons. We see his power over sickness and over disease. We see his power over nature. We see his power over men. Over and over again, we see the great authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is demonstrated by his power. And then we also see his apostles are chosen. His apostles are chosen from the great multitude of disciples that were following him. Jesus chose 12. And I know many times we talk about Jesus and the 12 disciples. And we understand what we're saying by that. But I want you to understand this morning that really that's not an accurate statement. Because disciple simply means follower. And the truth is there were multitudes of people who were following Jesus. But it was on this time and in this period and in this day when the Lord Jesus looked out over that great multitude of people and he chose 12. He said, I want you, I want you to come to me. And he made them to be apostles. They were apostles. From that point forward, it's Jesus and his 12 apostles. Jesus and his 12 apostles. And so we see the apostles are chosen. And then number three, we see his comprehensive ministry. His comprehensive ministry. This section emphasizes the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It emphasizes the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why I call it comprehensive ministry is because as you look at his words, as you look at his works, you find that Jesus ministered to men of every rank, of every social status. He ministered to all people, the rich, the poor, the important, the unimportant. He ministered to the old and to the young. He ministered to everybody. Ministry, it was a comprehensive ministry. Letter D, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51 to chapter 19 and verse number 27, we find the rejection of Jesus. It begins with his final journey. Begins with his final journey. From this point forward, Luke makes it clear that the central focus in the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the central focus in the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ was the cross of Calvary. It's his central focus. He set like a flint, not swerving to the left, not swerving to the right, but going to fulfill the will of his heavenly Father. It's his central focus. And so we see the final journey as he begins to go toward the city of Jerusalem. And then we see his final instructions. His final instructions that are given to those apostles, and Jesus begins to prepare them for what it is that is soon going to come. It's during this period that we find many of the Lord's most notable teachings that are given to the 12. Some of his most notable teachings. It's during this time that Jesus begins to teach them in earnest about prayer. Begins to teach them about prayer. He begins to teach them about discipleship, what it means to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins to teach them about the lost. About the lost. He begins to teach them about wealth and how that it never satisfies and it never saves. In fact, it only disappoints with grand illusions that it cannot fulfill. And he gives them teachings about salvation. He gives them teachings about the kingdom. Great instructions are given during this period. Then we find letter E from chapter 19, verse 28, chapter 3, verse 56. We find the passion of Jesus. We find his entry. As he comes into the city of Jerusalem, we find his debates as he meets with the religious leaders there in the temple and has those conversations with them, debating with them. We find his betrayal by Judas Iscariot. We find his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then Luke shows us the trials of the Lord Jesus as we've been dealing with in the Gospel of Mark over the past couple of weeks. We find the trials, both the Jewish trial or we could say the religious trial. And then there was also the Roman trial or the civil trial. We find both of those that Luke describes for us. And then there's his death. His death. And then in chapter 24, Luke ends with the authentication of Jesus. The authentication of Jesus. And in this chapter, Luke records for us about his empty tomb. He's not here, the angel said. He's not here. He's risen. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, the empty tomb. And then there's the physical appearances that take place. First of all, to those disciples on the road to Emmaus. You know the story, how that Jesus appeared to them, walked with them, talked with them. And finally, they came to where they were going to go to their house. And Jesus made like he was going to go further. And they said, oh, no, come and eat with us. And so Jesus agrees, goes in. And as they're breaking bread, the Bible says that all of a sudden, their eyes were opened. And they realized, this is the Lord. We didn't even recognize him. This is the Lord. And oh, what a wonderful time. What a wonderful time that must have been. Because as they were walking along, Jesus had opened the scriptures. And he had explained things to them in a way that they had not understood. After appearing to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus then went to the upper room there in Jerusalem. Appeared to the disciples that were assembled there in the upper room. They were in that room, had the doors locked, and all of a sudden, there he was. And what a wonderful time that must have been. They were scared to death in the beginning. But what a wonderful time it must have been when they realized, this is the Lord. This is the Lord. They handled him. They felt him. It's not a ghost. It's not a vision. This is the Lord. Risen. Physically. This is him. And what a wonderful thing. The physical appearance. And then there's the bodily ascension. How that Jesus met with his disciples. And there from the hillside, after giving them their great commission, he's caught up into the clouds, returns to his heavenly Father. Wonderful story. Wonderful story that Luke gives us. Notice the fulfillment that we find in this book. The fulfillment that we find. The Old Testament prophet, the prophet Isaiah. Back in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2 and verse number 9. He declared that the Messiah would be without sin. the Messiah would be without sin. In other words, he would be literally the perfect man. He would be the perfect man who would be qualified to take upon himself all the sins of the world. You see, it would be impossible for any other man to take that position, because before some other man could die for your sin, or before some other man could die for my sin, he would first of all have to die for his own sin. Have to die first for his own sin. But Jesus Christ is the perfect man. He had no sin. And therefore, he was perfectly qualified to take upon himself our sins, to die in our place. Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy. And therefore, there are a couple of things that we need to understand. First of all, to the saved, there is a responsibility, and here's what it is. Luke chapter 24, verse number 48. Ye are witnesses of these things. There's the responsibility that is given to us. Our fellowship with Jesus Christ requires participation in his mission. Our fellowship with him requires that we be involved in doing what he was involved in doing. And what was he involved in doing? He said, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's our job. That's our job. We're to be involved in this mission. And it's for that reason that he gave the promise of the power of his Holy Spirit. It was so that we might be able to go out and witness of these things with a supernatural power that would cause others to be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Responsibility for the saved. But not only is there the responsibility given to the saved, but then to the unsaved, there is a hope. I mentioned it a moment ago, but look at it again. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man is come. He's come to seek and to save that which was lost. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to say to you that right now, he seeks for you. He's searching for you. And his desire is that he might save you from the penalty of your sin, that he might save you from the power of sin that seeks to rule in your life. And one day he will save you from the very presence of sin when he takes you out of this world and takes you home to be with himself in that place that he's preparing for us. For the saved, great responsibility. For the lost, great hope. Certainly this is the most wonderful book. The story of a perfect man who came to die in order that he might make imperfect men to be perfect. It's a wonderful message, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Take these thoughts that we've been able to observe together today and apply them in each heart and each life according to our need. Lord, for those here who perhaps there may be one who has never trusted Christ as their Savior, I pray, dear Father, that today they might truly be born again. For those of us who are saved, help us to understand the responsibility that we have. Not a responsibility to satisfy our own lust and our own desires, but a responsibility to live for you and to serve you and to represent you well before a lost and a dying world. Father, help us to do that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.